We'll be in Psalm 2. We will read the entirety of the psalm, but we don't have enough time to cover the entire psalm. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." This one is entitled "The Futility of the Nations." The Futility of the Nations. I think we'll probably only get through the first four verses this morning. A while back, I watched this video by Ravi Zacharias, and in this video, Ravi talked about this man named Malcolm Muggeridge, who was a British journalist, primarily known in the 60s. And in this video, Ravi talked about something that Malcolm Muggeridge had said, and I thought it was quite perceptive, even though it wasn't directly related to Scripture, but I think it can be applied to a passage and principles from Scripture. And in this video, Ravi Zacharias said this. Now, remember, Malcolm Muggeridge was a journalist. And this journalist says this. He says, "There is no new news. There's only old news happening to new people. There is no new news. There's only old news happening to new people." What is he really saying here? He's really saying nothing more than what Solomon said in Ecclesiastes chapter 1. What did Solomon say in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 9 and 10? He said this. He said, "What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, 'See, this is new'? It has been already in the ages before us." We tend to remember just that one phrase that Solomon wrote from Ecclesiastes 1:9, "There's nothing new under the sun." That's just another way of saying what Muggeridge said. Muggeridge says there's no new news, just old news happening to new people. Whatever we see happening today is not new. Whether it's in our lives or whether it's on the news or wherever we see what is going on, it's not new news. It's just what has happened before. It's happening to new people. Are the events actually identical? No, they're not absolutely identical. But the principles that we see in all of these things going on in our lives today in 2016 are really nothing new. This has all happened to people in the past. It's the principle that's the issue here. What has been the consistent theme of history since Genesis chapter 3? Man's ongoing rebellion against his creator. The scripture from beginning to end certainly makes that most clear. And so does a cursory examination of the CNNs, the Fox News, Channel 12, Channel 4, Channel 5, whatever news you want to watch. We see history repeating itself over and over and over, and really it's not a repetition, it's just a continuous playing out of man's ongoing rebellion against his creator. Because man has been trying to establish his own rule and his own reign since Adam fell, and it manifests itself in a lot of different ways throughout history, but Muggeridge's statement still applies and Solomon's statement still applies. There's nothing new under the sun. Because at the end of the day, it's still all old news. Therefore, what Psalm 2 says is really nothing new either. What we see written in Psalm 2 was correct before it was written as a psalm, and it is still correct today, several thousand years later. We see in Psalm 2 the never-ending quest of man to live apart from submission to his creator. He does not want to submit to the God who gave him life. He does not want to submit to the one true living God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Israel. He wants to be God. He wants to be on the throne. When we look at these first two verses in particular in Psalm 2, what's different now than then? Absolutely nothing. Nothing. This may be 3,000 years old. People tell us the Bible is no longer relevant because it's an old book. It is terribly relevant because the human condition is still the same as it was when it was written. Man's condition has not changed. And the relevance of the Bible will be absolutely relevant until the Lord returns again in power and glory. And the people of whom the psalmist writes here in this psalm find out that what we see written in the scripture is true, if they don't bow the knee to Christ in the meantime. But why do nations rage? Why do they plot in vain? What does it mean? Who are the nations? Well, if you have a program which allows you to search and you type in the phrase, the nations, you'll see that that phrase appears over 300 times in the scriptures. And the overwhelming number of those uses are used to describe people or peoples who are in rebellion against God. It's representative of any people who stand in rebellion against God or against the people of God. When you're in rebellion against the people of God, when you oppose the people of God, you oppose God himself. Somebody may object and say, no, that's not the case. Just because I don't like the people of God or I want to disagree with the people of God, that doesn't mean that I'm disagreeing or opposing God. Yes, it does. Because you cannot separate the people of God from their Lord. Especially when we see the fulfillment in the New Testament with the Messiah coming. When you oppose the people of God, you are opposing the body of Christ, of which Christ is the head. We can see an example of this in Acts chapter 9. We know the story of Paul's conversion. We know that on the road to Damascus, something happened. Paul was a rather vehement, violent persecutor of the Christians. Paul was seeking to kill Christians for their faith because in his mind, he was being obedient to what he interpreted the Hebrew Scriptures as saying. In his mind, people like you and I would be committing blasphemy because we believe Jesus Christ to be the Messiah and to be a divine Messiah. So in Acts chapter 9, verse 1 tells us that Saul was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. What Lord? The Lord being Jesus Christ. And if we go back one more chapter to the beginning of chapter 8, we would see in chapter 8, verse 1, that Saul approved of the execution of Stephen. And what was Stephen's blasphemous offense in Paul's mind? Proclaiming who the Christ was, and that Christ being Jesus the Christ. What we see in Acts chapter 9, verse 4, Paul gets knocked to the ground. And he hears a voice. And what does the voice say? Saul, why are you persecuting Christians? No, it's not what it says. It says, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting me? What does Saul respond with? He says, who are you? But he doesn't stop with who are you. He says, who are you, Lord? What's the answer? Well, the answer that he gets from the Lord is, I am Jesus. Who you are persecuting. Jesus does not call Paul out for persecuting Christians. Jesus calls Paul out in Acts chapter 9 for persecuting him. What's the message? When you attack and persecute Christians, when you attack and persecute the people of God, you are attacking God himself. We cannot be separate in that case. When you are persecuting Christians, you are persecuting Christ's body, of which he is the head. It's because of our union with Christ. We have the imagery in 1 Corinthians 12 of the body of Christ. We have Ephesians 5 talking about Christ being the head of the body. When you persecute us, you persecute Christ. When you oppose us, you oppose Christ. That also goes toward the Word of God as well. When you oppose or attack the Word of God, you are opposing God himself. Let's think about John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is the living, incarnate Word of God. When you attack the Word of God, this book, You are attacking God himself because God speaks through this book. These are the words of God, not merely the words of men. When liberals want to go ahead and try and deny the truthfulness of any part of this word, they're attacking God. When people want to redefine sin in order to accommodate their own sin and make it acceptable, they are attacking God himself. We cannot separate God from his word. When people want to say one thing concerning who can teach, when God says women are not to teach or have authority over men, and people now want to say that women can teach and have authority over men, they're attacking the word of God, and you're attacking God himself at that point. A lot of people want to treat the word of God like the U.S. Constitution. We know that in our civil society now, that the Constitution, by many, is treated as this very flexible document, which can be accommodated to societal times. It can be accommodated to cultural concerns. It can be accommodated to popular opinion because it's an out-of-date document, people will say. That's what some people want to say about the Bible as well. But the Bible is never out of date. The Bible is eternally true because it reflects the eternal truth of God himself, who is truth. When people rage against the Bible, they're raging against God. Nations rage against God in many different ways. The nations in Psalm 2 are a people or any people who rage and plot against God in whatever form that takes. But look at how this question is phrased in Psalm 2. Verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Is that a question asked out of ignorance? No. It's a question asked really as a matter of amazement. It's a question where the assumed answer is, I have no idea why these people are doing this. Look at what happened to all the nations up to this point. Now, by the way, we haven't said who wrote this or when this was written yet, but we'll get there. When we get there, you can think about it. Look at what happened to all the nations that opposed the people of God and God himself up to this point. Ultimately, even though maybe some of them had prospered or been victorious for a season, they had all been conquered. Every single one of them. All nations which had encountered God's people had been subdued up to this point. They had been defeated. And let's be honest, it may appear for a season that those who oppose God succeed. But that's only for a season. And you'll note that the writer says, these people plot in vain, asked in question form. It does them no good to plot against the Lord. It does nations no good now to plot against the Lord. Let's think about what the Bible has to say about that. Does all of their plotting happen apart from the sovereignty of God? Absolutely not. They think they are plotting, especially when they're attacking God. They're attacking the God of the Christian Bible. They think that they can be victorious. They think that they are at an equal level with God. What does our scripture say, though, about the plots and plans of such people? The plots and plans of such people are part of God's eternal decree. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 10 and look at the futility of somebody and some people who fall into this category. Isaiah chapter 10. What's our setting in Isaiah chapter 10? Israel has been rebellious yet again. Israel has been rebellious yet again. And the Lord wants to chasten, to punish Israel. How is he going to punish Israel? He is going to use the enemies of Israel in order to punish Israel. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 10, verse 5. Ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him, to take spoil and seize plunder, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. But he, who's he? He is going to be Assyria, personified here. He does not so intend, and his heart does not so think. But it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. For he says, are not my commanders all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do, Assyria speaking, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols as I have done to Samaria and her images? Stop here. What do we see? We see, first off, the Lord has said Assyria is going to be the rod of his anger. Assyria is a weapon in the hands of God here. God wants to chasten a godless nation, Israel, because they've been rebellious. They have not been obedient. But verse 7, we start to see what is going on in the hearts of the Assyrians. I guess we could specifically say the heart of the king. What is going on? He thinks he's doing it all of his own idea. He thinks he's acting independently of God. Well, look at verse 12. When the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. Assyria is going to go after Israel. Why? Because they're an enemy of Israel. Is that exactly what the king of Assyria wanted to do? Yes, that's what he did. He goes after nations other than his own to conquer them. Does he think he's doing this outside the sovereignty of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Yes, he does. He's doing it, though, because God is the rod. God is using him and Assyria as the rod of his anger in which to punish a rebellious Israel, to bring Israel to repentance. Verse 13, for he, the king, says, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I have understanding. I remove the boundaries of peoples and plunder their treasures. Like a bull, I bring down those who sit on thrones. My hand has found like a nest the wealth of the peoples. And as one gathers eggs that have been forsaken, so I have gathered all the earth. And there was none that moved a wing or opened the mouth that chirped. However, that's the end of the quote from the king. Verse 15. Shall the axe boast over him who hews with it? Or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it? Recall verse 5. Assyria is nothing more than the rod of God's anger. Verse 16. Therefore the Lord God of hosts will send wasting sickness among his stout warriors, and under his glory a burning will be kindled like the burning of fire. The light of Israel will become a fire, and his Holy One a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and briars in one day. The glory of his forest and of his fruitful land the Lord will destroy, both soul and body, and it will be as when a sick man wastes away, the remnant of the trees of his forest will be so few that a child can write them down. What's going on here? The Lord says Assyria will get theirs. The Lord will deal with Assyria. And we know from history that short, it wasn't too long after Assyria took the northern kingdom in 722 BC that Assyria was struck down. Assyria prospered for a season, but they did not prosper outside the sovereignty of God here. Assyria was a nation plotting. Truly plotting in their own mind. But in their plot, they did not act outside the will of God. What they did was evil. They cannot say, well, God made me do it. God says to Assyria, you are responsible. Every person is responsible individually for the evil in their heart. Nobody can say, God, you made me do it. Every person is responsible on an individual basis because God says so. What is in the king of Assyria's heart is what the king of Assyria is responsible for. He wanted to do evil, and he did evil, and the Lord held him accountable here, and none of it happened outside the sovereignty of God. Let's think about this as we turn back to Psalm 2. We know that nations then, and we know that nations now, plot against the Lord. We know now that within our geopolitical nation, there's a nation plotting against the Lord. There's a nation within our nation that wants to have a nation without God in its midst. And when people want to walk away from God, God will let them. They're going to be responsible for their walking. And let's not go and apply 2 Chronicles 7:14 to the United States of America. I don't know if I hear 2 Chronicles 7:14 applied to the U.S. one more time. I will scream, Seth. Okay? If my people who are called by my name will humble and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then what? I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. That's not about America. That's about the people of God. It's written to Israel. The Bible's not about the United States of America. We have a very American-centric view of the Bible, a very Western view of the Bible. But when a nation wants to turn its back on God, God will let that nation go. God let Israel go. How many times? Over and over and over in the Old Testament. We can look at history and know that we see evil men, evil nations who appear to be winning, but it's only for a season. It is not eternal. We look at history. We can look at the Hitlers and Mussolinis and Idi Amin's and Mao Zedong's. We know that their rebellion was against God ultimately. And how'd that work out? It didn't work out so well for them. Now, was there a lot of suffering and a lot of death and tragedy as a result of their rebellion against God? Of course there was. But all of their plotting against God was in vain. They wanted to elevate themselves to a place where God does not want them to go. Let's look back at Isaiah 10. If Mao Zedong wants to kill all the Christians in China because communism is an atheistic society, he can kill their bodies, but what does Matthew 10 and Luke 12 say about that? We're not to fear anybody who can kill the body because they can do nothing more after that. We are to fear him who, after he is killed, can cast into hell. That's who we are to fear. We are not to fear the Mao Zedongs. We are to have a holy fear for God who can cast into hell, and does, for those people who are in rebellion. So, that question in verse 1 is meant to really point out the ridiculousness of plotting. But plotting against who? Well, verse 2 says it's against the Lord and his anointed. Verse 2 gives us some parallelism. Kings and rulers are synonymous in verse 2. They represent the same thing. And to set themselves and to take counsel together, they also mean the same thing. That's synonymous parallelism, used over and over in the Old Testament scriptures, especially. The benediction in Hebrews 6 is another classic example of that. The Lord bless you and the Lord keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. You're saying the same thing three different ways. That's what's going on here. Who are the plots against? The plots are against the Lord and his anointed. Now's where we're going to get to the issue of who wrote this. Who wrote this psalm? Does it say in the introduction? Does it say that this is a psalm of David or a psalm of the sons of Korah? It does not. It doesn't say anywhere in the psalm who wrote it. But we have to go elsewhere in the Bible to find out who wrote it. Turn to Acts chapter 4, because Acts chapter 4 tells us who wrote Psalm 2. As you turn, what's going on in Acts chapter 4? Peter and John have been arrested. Why have they been arrested? They've been arrested for preaching. On a day like today, we all ought to know the answer. They've been arrested for preaching the resurrection. They've been brought before the council. Peter, in this passage, does what he does more than once. He breaks a rule of contemporary evangelistic techniques. That technique says never say anything that may offend your audience. But what does Peter do? He tells the elders, the scribes, the rulers, the high priest, and so on, that they were the ones who crucified the Christ. In verse 10, Acts 4, verse 10. Then he calls upon Old Testament scripture in telling them that the stone that they have rejected is Jesus Christ. Well, ultimately, Peter and John let go, and then afterward, they're praying. And the prayer starts in verse 24. What do they pray? They pray, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, quote, Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and his anointed. Peter and John pray Psalm 2 here. They tell us, first off, they tell us that David wrote it. What does it say? Verse 25. Who? Sovereign Lord, verse 25. Who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit? Were these the words of David? Yes, they were. Were these the words of God? Yes, they were. That's what Scripture is. It is human words, and it is also the words of God at the same time. They prayed Psalm 2. Therefore, we have the setting now for Psalm 2. David wrote Psalm 2. Let's think about David in Psalm 2. Did David have enemies? Yes, he did. Did people plot against David? Yes, they did. How'd that work out for them? Not so well. David conquered them all. David took the city of Zion, Jerusalem, 2 Samuel 5:7. If we were to get to verse 6, that would be relevant, but we're not going to get to verse 6 today. Now, did David write this merely as a matter of history, Psalm 2, or did he write it prophetically? Well, he wrote it both. What he's saying is that kings and rulers who plot against God are doing so in vain. We know that from David's time on, this was prophetically fulfilled. And it applies really to any king who succeeded David. Now we know that there were not very many righteous kings in Israel. But ultimately, even as the wicked prospered in the times of the wicked kings, the wicked also got their just due come time of a righteous king as well. But David also writes prophetically here. He's looking forward in Psalm 2. What is he looking forward to? He is looking forward to the anointed. How do we know that? Well, because Peter and John tell us this in Acts chapter 4. We know that what David wrote in Psalm 2 is really applicable, ultimately being fulfilled in the person of Christ. David tells us so. And Luke, when he writes this, Acts chapter 4, what word does he use for anointed in Acts chapter 4, verse 26? He uses the word Christos. So, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together, Acts 4, 26, against the Lord and his Christos, which means Messiah. Then we could follow down and we'd see that this is really referencing Christ, verse 27. For truly in the city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Here we go again. The crucifixion of Christ was not outside the sovereignty of God. What was the most wicked act ever committed in the history of man? It was the crucifixion of the Son of God. But it didn't happen apart from the sovereignty of God. The rulers, the Romans, the Jews, they all were plotting against the Christ. And that means they were plotting against God. Psalm 2 says it's in vain. And we know it's in vain. When they saw the cross, they saw defeat. But what was the cross? The cross was not defeat. The cross was victory. What the world says was defeat, the Lord says was victorious, because it was at the cross where Christ conquers sin. And then in the resurrection, he conquers death. We can't forget the importance of the resurrection, because without the resurrection, according to 1 Corinthians 15, we're still in our sins. The resurrection was where Christ had to conquer death. But it all happens under the sovereignty of God. There's nothing here going on in the crucifixion that is apart from God's sovereign plan. People still, they still plot against God, and it never works out. We know that kings keep trying to do that. We have scriptural accounts. We know from the account of Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel. We look at Daniel 4. Nebuchadnezzar wanted to take all the glory for himself. And God says, fine, you want to take all the glory for yourself? What happened to Nebuchadnezzar? He became a grass eater until he came to his senses. And then he professed God to be who God really was. We know from instances such as Hannah praying about the sovereignty of God. We know that Hannah said, the Lord kills and the Lord brings to life. Hannah prayed, he makes poor and he makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. We know that rulers today think they rule apart from the sovereignty of God, and they don't. We know the politicians think that they rule and that they reign because of their political skill and their wit and their ability to be a good wordsmith, their ability to manipulate people into getting them to vote for them. But Scripture says the response to all those people is, if you're doing it all of your own power, you think it's all you're doing this all in vain. You are doing this in rebellion against God. You cannot take glory for yourself. Herod tried doing that in Acts chapter 12. He took glory for himself in Acts chapter 12. God struck Herod dead in Acts chapter 12. Maybe God doesn't strike people dead immediately now, but the penalty that's deferred is still the same penalty. People want to be in rebellion against God. God has been very, very kind in giving people the opportunity to reign in what they think is their own power, because God is giving them time to repent. God is giving people time to acknowledge him. But a lot of people still want to say, in essence, what the German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche said back in the late 1800s, when Nietzsche said, God is dead. Well, Nietzsche didn't mean that God that was alive is now deceased. What Nietzsche really meant there is that God's standards for morals are no longer relevant. I think that's very relevant as far as that statement goes concerning today. Men do not want to submit to God's moral standards. Men want to do what men want to do. But men have always wanted to do what men want to do. God's response to people like Nietzsche, God's response to people who want to think that they can do what they do apart from acknowledging who God is, Psalm 2 verse 4 gives us the answer. What does Psalm 2 verse 4 say? Let's go back to Psalm 2 now. Psalm 2 verse 4 says, God laughs at them. And this is not a ho ho ho, a jolly laugh. This is a laughter of derision. This is a mocking laughter. And this is not the only time the Scripture says the Lord laughs at his enemies. Psalm 37, verses 12 and 13 tell us, the wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him. Same thing we're seeing here in Psalm 2. But the Lord laughs at the wicked. And why does the Lord laugh at the wicked, according to Psalm 37? For he sees that his day is coming. Psalm 59, David's writing about those people who want to kill him. David wrote, again, like he did in Psalm 2, you, O Lord, laugh at them. You hold all the nations in derision. One question I have to ask is, does your doctrine of God have a category for a God who laughs at the wicked? If you don't, you have to create one. God laughs mockingly at the wicked. It's a divine laughter, to be sure. Therefore, it's holy and perfect and good. We have to be careful here. Let's not compare God's mocking to ours. God's laughter at the wicked is divine, holy, and perfect. It's clear, though, that think about the amazement here. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? He who sits in the heavens laughs. It's almost like that. It's ridiculous. There's a sense of incredulity there. It's incredible. How can people plot against me, the Lord says? Well, he knows, because he knows what is in man. He knows that man is wicked. And all these people who believe that they can rebel against God or just declare that God does not exist are living a fantasy. We know the scripture says every man knows that God exists. We know the scripture says the heavens declare the glory of God. You can't go outside and look at the sky without seeing the glory of God. We don't have time to go a whole lot further today, but let me just say a couple more things. When David writes about the Lord and his anointed, what was he writing about in the immediate setting? About himself as a king and other kings to follow who ruled over Old Testament Israel. We go back to Acts chapter 4, don't go there, but we know that Luke applies what David wrote to Jesus the Messiah in Acts chapter 4. Verse 27 in Acts chapter 4 had told us that Jesus was the anointed one referred to, that Luke quotes Psalm 2 in doing so. He says that the rulers were gathered together and against the Lord and his Christ, and rulers still gather together against the Lord and his Christ today. Therefore, Psalm 2 is writing prophetically about Jesus the Christ. 2, if we had more time, we could go farther in the psalm. But what we do know is this, those who plot against the Lord plot in vain. That's the futility of which is in the title of the message, the futility of the nations. All of their plotting is in vain. It will not get what they think it will get. The enemies of God may believe that they are being victorious, but they are going to find out on that great and final day that the Lord is going to be victorious, not them. That the promises of the Lord for salvation that they rejected are true, and that the promises of the Lord concerning condemnation are just as true. They're going to experience the wrath which the psalm speaks about, if we would go to verse 5, for instance, but we don't have time. Those people who continue to rebel and die in rebellion against the Lord will be spoken to in God's wrath, and God will terrify them in his fury when he pours out that divine, perfect, holy wrath on the great and final day. But the enemies of the Lord need not experience that wrath. There is a way to avoid it if we were to go farther down in the psalm. What's the solution? Let's drop down to verses 11 and 12. Actually, to verse 10. After the promises of judgment, the psalmist then writes, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry." Pay homage to the Son is what is intended there. These people of whom David writes in Psalm 2 are to kiss the Son. People who are in rebellion against God today are to kiss the Son, are to pay homage to him, are to give him the honor due in submission, serving the Lord with fear, rejoicing with trembling. There is a way out for these people. There is. We cannot say there is no hope for the wicked. Sure, there's hope for the wicked. There's hope in Christ for the wicked today. They need not perish. We see that the name of the Lord, according to elsewhere in the Psalms, is what? A strong tower. The righteous run into it and they are safe. Going back to Acts chapter 4, if we were to go back to verse 12, we'd see that Peter told his accusers that there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. What is that name? That name is Jesus Christ. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and they are saved. The name of Jesus is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and they are safe. Now what about us who've already come? What are we to do? Well, we are to make sure that in the meantime, even while the wicked prosper, we stand firm. Because what does Ephesians 2 tell us? We're already seated with him in the heavenly places. 2 Timothy 4:18. Paul knows that the Lord is going to rescue him from every evil deed and deliver him safely into his heavenly kingdom. That's not just Paul's promise. That's our promise as well. How about 2 Corinthians 5:1? We have a building from God, and it's not a house built with human hands, but we have a house that is not made with human hands, eternal in heaven. But who receives that? the people who conquer, the people who overcome. Revelation 2 and 3, the letters to the seven churches, the people who endure to the end, even as the nations rage, even as the peoples plot, even as the kings of the earth set themselves, even as the rulers take counsel together. We know that God's promises are true, but we know that we also have to persevere to the end in faith. We have responsibility here. We cannot, how do I want to put it? We cannot go on the, we can have assurance of salvation, but we do not want to put our trust in the presumption of salvation. We cannot presume we are saved because of something we did 20 years ago or 5 years ago. We are saved upon the basis of ongoing faith. We're going to address that in the next hour. Once we believe, we need to keep believing. Once we repent, we need to keep repenting. Salvation is salvation just something that happened in the past, but has no ongoing requirements? Well, yes and no. We know that justification is a one-time declaration. God declares us to be right, just in God's sight because of our faith in Christ. But we also know that we are to keep on believing. We are to grow in holiness. We are to grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that there will be a finality to our salvation on that day when we are glorified, when our bodies are reunited with our souls. Let's not, though, just stand here and point the finger at the nations without doing that self-examination which we are charged with doing in 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourselves, Paul says, test yourselves to see whether or not you are in Jesus Christ. But the nations, though they may rage, the nations will not win. What is the story of the Bible? The story of the Bible in two words, if you want to make a short version of it, the story of the Bible in two words is God wins. The wicked never win. God wins. And we can place our trust in God who does win. Let's pray. Father, we know that your word is true and we know that your promises are true. You have promised great reward to those who persevere in faith, to those who persevere in holiness, to those who persevere in trust. Lord, help us to do so. Help us to stand firm. Help us to see you and your promises through all the muck and mire of what we see going on around us. Lord, we know that there will come a day when we see you in a way that we cannot see you now. Lord, we pray for the nations. We pray for all the wicked. We pray that they would hear the gospel. We pray that as they hear, they would hear. And they would bow the knee to your Son in faith. We pray that you would bring them from death to life. We pray that you would give them repentance. And we thank you. We thank you for the work of your Son in submitting to your will, in coming to seek and save that which was lost. We pray in his name.